So we are just in the final days before Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah has many names. The Torah, of course, refers to it as Yom Teruah, emphasizing the centrality of the shofar. In our tefillos, we refer to it as Yom HaZikaron. And alongside of that, of course, it is also known as Yom HaDin. Interestingly, in the Mishaberach that they make it, but that's when it's formally referred to. Bavur She'alah Lechvod such and such Lechvod Yom HaDin. That's where it gets its public presentation as the Yom HaDin. And indeed, the background to Rosh Hashanah as Yom HaDin actually, if one may say, precedes the giving of the Torah itself, in the sense that we're told by the Medrash, and this is recorded in the Psikta, which is a collection of Midrashim, that Rosh Hashanah was actually Yom HaDin from the very first Rosh Hashanah. The very first Rosh Hashanah is the creation of man. We say Hayom Haras Olam, today the world was created, conceived and created. On Rosh Hashanah, but of course day one of creation was the 25th of Elul. The sixth day of creation is the first of Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah. And on the sixth day, man was created, and man did many things on that first day. It was without a doubt the most transformed day in the history of the world. It began with the creation of man, and by the time it had finished, he had sinned and been judged. And all of that happened together, which means the origins of Rosh Hashanah, Yom HaDin, date back to the very first Rosh Hashanah. And indeed, the Medrash says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Adam, "Biyom zeh amadata lefanai bedin, you stood before me in judgment, v'yatzasa bedimus." Bedimus is a word that actually means something different, lahavdil, nowadays in modern Hebrew, but Dimas means that you were acquitted. And therefore, Hashem assures Adam that on this day, Asidim Banecha Lamad Lefana Bedin, or your descendants will once again, it's the anniversary of the original Yom HaDin. It happens every year because it now becomes a propitious day. This is a day that you were judged and acquitted, and it therefore attains that property of acquittal. It is a propitious day for your descendants also to be judged, and they too, if they use the day correctly, it has that quality of acquittal as well. In fact, according to a number of Mefarshim, but this dates back to Rishonim, this is the background to what we say in our Tfilos and in Kiddush. Just towards the end of that middle bracha, we say so many things, and then we say this phrase, Udvarcha emes v'kayam la'ad. Right, that's unique to Rosh Hashanah. Your word is true and stands forever. Which word? We don't say that. We don't say that on Shabbos. We don't say that on Yom Tov, even though whatever Hashem said about Shabbos and Yom Tov is equally true and stands forever. To what word specifically do we refer? And one of the Rishonim, Rabbeinu Aaron of Lunil, in the Sefer Orchos Chaim, explains that the reference is to this Medrash. You told Adam that he was acquitted, and therefore his descendants will be acquitted, and that is the word, Udvarcha Emes, that assurance that you gave to Adam stands for all years. Udvarcha Emes Vekayam La'ad. So that's the, one could say, historical or practically prehistorical background to Rosh Hashanah as Yom HaDin. And in that light, we turn to a section in the Gemara in Maseches Rosh Hashanah. It's a well-known section. It's two or three lines, and they deserve our very close contemplation. The Gemara says, Shlosha Svarim Niftachim B'Rosh Hashanah. Three books, so to speak, that is to say there are three categories, are open on Rosh Hashanah. The Sefer of Tzadikim, of the righteous, Rishoyim, of the wicked, and of the Beinonim, of those who are in between. And the Gemara proceeds to outline what happens to each. And we need to note every word. Says the Gemara, Tzadikim, Tzadikim Gemurim, the righteous are Nichtavim, Benichtamim, La'altar l'chaim. They are signed and sealed. Nichtavim v'nichtamim. La'altar, straight away. La'altar is al-atar, on the spot, for life. Rishoim nichtavim v'nichtamim. La'altar le'misa, they are signed and sealed for death. And then beinonim, or they're in the middle, and they get something of a stay of justice. Tenuyim va'omdim, they're in a suspended state, until Yom Kippur. And then on Yom Kippur, it's final clearance. If zachu, if they merit, whatever that means, if they merit, then they too are written and sealed for life, and if not, then not. These are the three books. So what's interesting is, we say that of the three groups, two of the three have their signing and sealing on that day. Those are the words of the Gemara. Tzadikim, the righteous, nichtavim, v'nichtamim, la'altar, l'chaim. They are immediately signed and sealed for life. Rishoyim, the other way. It's only the beinonim who are yet in flux. And with that in mind, we turn to one of the central parts, certainly for us, of the Chazan's repetition of Musaf, the Unasana Tokef prayer, where we say, and this is from the famous Rav Amnon of the Rishonim, B'Rosh Hashanah Yikosevun, Uviyom Tzem Kippur Yikosevun. On Rosh Hashanah they're signed, and in Yom Kippur they're sealed. Now, in light of the Gemara, that's actually not true for everyone. There are some who are signed and sealed on Rosh Hashanah. However, as the Turi Evin points out in his Perush to Maseches Rosh Hashanah, most people are in the middle. In other words, we're talking about most people. It's true, tzaddikim are signed and sealed already today. Rishayim, signed and sealed the other way already today. But most people are kind of in the middle, and therefore it is with reference to the rove that we say that their chasima will not come until Yom Kippur. But that's important for our awareness in terms of the full scope of the signings and the sealings. And moreover, conversely, the famous bracha that we wish each other on Rosh Hashanah, there's a short version and then there's the longer version, and it's very nice because it's a good thing to do, to give blessings to other Jews on Rosh Hashanah. That's certainly a worthy thing, but at least the short version for us, the standard, is L'shana Tova Tikosei B'Seichasei. You shall be signed and sealed for a good year. And the implication is that's a Rosh Hashanah bracha, as if to say that should all happen today, right? Or tomorrow. The expanded version, I'm not exactly sure where the words come from, but it continues. La'altar, right? Immediately, l'chaim tovim l'shalom, which emphasizes and moreover explicates that the reference is to immediately. Says the Magen Avraham, What is the meaning? Now, the deeper insight into that bracha is you are wishing your fellow that they be not only have a good year, but they be counted among the tzaddikim who are signed and sealed straight away, because that's what happens with tzaddikim. Nichtavim v'nichtamim la'alta l'chaim. So it's interesting. We have on the one hand the Unasana Tokef, which divides it up, signing and sealing for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. The blessing we give is that both should happen in Rosh Hashanah, and the background to all of them are the three books, whereby tzaddikim are signed and sealed immediately, and beinonim are what they call a work in progress until Yom Kippur, where they get their chasima for life. In this regard, there's another tefillah, and this is an old tefillah dating back to antiquity, I believe even from Chazal, where we say just after the blowing of the shofar, in the Chazan's repetition, we say Hayom Haras Olam. Today the world was conceived, conceived. Hayom Yamud B'Mishpat Im Kavanim Im Kavadim, and then we conclude and say V'Sotzi Ka'or Mishpatenu Hayom Kadosh. That was the seemingly the oldest version or available version of this, the conclusion of this tefillah. V'Sotzi Ka'or Mishpatenu. Bring out our judgment to light, Hayom, today, comma, Kadosh, Holy One. That is to say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hayom Kadosh doesn't mean the day is holy. Hayom, comma, Kadosh, capital K or Kuf, referring to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Interestingly, Rashi had a reaction. It's in Rashi's writings. We have collections of Rashi's writings as well, in addition, of course, to his monumental Pirushim on the Chumash and the Gemara, without which one cannot move. But we also have four volumes of writings from Rashi, perhaps even more by now. And Rashi says, I don't understand how you can say, how we can ask Hashem, V'sotzi ka'or mishpatenu hayom kadosh, as if to say, let's finish the judgment today. Today, that happens for tzaddikim gemurim. I think we should take what we can get, even if we're not tzaddikim gemurim. But most people are beinonim, so how can the Jewish people as a whole ask to be treated as tzaddikim gemurim? I mean, there's requests and there's chutzpah, as if to say we wish to have a good year. Oh, and treat us like completely righteous people. Why not just go with the beinonim? The outcome will be the same. But what? Who tells you that you are entitled to ask to be dealt with not only as tzaddikim or as to be treated positively, but in first class, as that the whole mishpat should be finished today? That's reserved for tzaddikim gemurim. And therefore, Rashi's response to this question is to remove that word. Rashi says it is not correct to have the word hayom, but rather to say v'sotzi ka'or mishpatenu kadosh. Bring out our judgment to light, in a good light. When? In your own time. Whatever's appropriate. We're happy with either timeline. But we're not demanding to be treated as tzaddikim gemurim. That's not so well known. That Rashi's opinion is to remove the word hayom. Okay. A little bit later, and it's very interesting just to ponder briefly the background to this. There were other Rishonim, a couple of hundred years later, perhaps 100 or 200 years later, who lived in Germany, and they were known as Chasidei Ashkenaz. When we think of Ashkenazi Rishonim, we think of Tosfos and the like, but there was a group of Rishonim, and they were known as Chasidei Ashkenaz. And they lived very, very demanding lives. Many are called Chassid. Rabbi Huda Chassid, the author of the famous Sefer Chassidim, and Rabbi Shmuel HaChassid, and so on and so forth, the Rokeach. And what's interesting is the Chassidei Ashkenaz were very steeped in Kabbalah. In closer to our time, it's associated more as an Eda, shall we say, with Sfardim. Ashkenazim were not so much in Kabbalah. But at that time, 1100s, it was a stronghold of Kabbalah, very much so. To the extent that Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, aforementioned, author of the Sefer Chassidim, he notes that Rashi says that one should remove the word Hayom and just say, V'sotzi ka'or mishpatenu kadosh, it's better that way, you're not asking for too much. And Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid said, that cannot be. You cannot remove any word from that tefillah. Why not? Because there are 32 words in that prayer. And the reason why there are 32 corresponds to all the significant other 32s in the cosmos, as is understood by those who know Kabbalah. To the extent that if you miss one word from that tefillah, and it's 31 words and 32 words, you've ruined everything. It cannot be countenanced. And therefore, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid said, whatever it means, it has to be kept in. It's very interesting to note, again with reservations, but this tension almost between, on the one hand, Rashi's approaching it, shall we say, from the Gemara, from a very straightforward Gemara perspective, that we don't wish to make a presumption in any direction, only to describe Rashi's comment. It is coming straight from the Gemara. And the word Hayon doesn't seem to be appropriate. Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, on the other hand, coming from the world of Kabbalah, and under no circumstances can it be removed. And so, yes to have it in, not to have it in, machlokas. Interestingly, our minhag seems to be a pshara of sorts, a compromise, to fulfill both. How so? Because in many texts of this tefillah, instead of saying v'sotzi ka'or mishpatenu hayom kadosh, it says ayom kadosh, not with the hay, but with an aleph, What's the difference between them? Hayom means today. And that's a problem. Ayom means also. And that's another appellation for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, in a sense, one it is suggested that the background to the word Ayom is to, on the one hand, keep it with the number of 32, which it has to have at all costs, but in a way which doesn't raise the issue of Rashi, of asking that it be done today. That is how Hayom became Ayom. So these are some within the liturgy of the Machzor, which of course needs to be studied. When we open the Machzor in Rosh Hashanah, we don't open it to study it, we open it to daven it, and that's better. If one has to choose, but also if one can take the time to somehow get a sense of the background, then the davening itself can only be all the more enhanced. But having spoken around the topic, shall we say, the various tefillahs, we come now to the concept of the din itself. Because as we'll appreciate, there is an altogether different type of tension that needs to be addressed in terms of what the Gemara says. Again, to recall, the Gemara says that fully righteous people, tzaddikim, are signed and sealed for life, and rishayim are signed and sealed for death. What does that mean? To what exactly, what form does that take? And this question is discussed by all the Rishonim for reasons that we will appreciate more or less immediately. The Ramban has a Sefer called Toras HaAdam, where he discusses many different things about life and beyond. And he has a section on Rosh Hashanah. And Ramban says, first thing you need to know when the Gemara says that the din is about life or death, it means kipshuto. Kipshuto. Exactly as it sounds. In Olam Hazeh. It's about life in the following year or the opposite. And the truth is, and Ramban adduces as proof for this, again, the Nusach of the Tefillah, because the basic Nusach of the Shemona Esrei is already back to Chazal. What do we say about Rosh Hashanah? In the Brach of Zichronos, Val Hamedinos Bo Ye'amer, it is said on this day, concerning all the various countries, Ezel Lachaim, Ezel Amaves, Ezel Ra'av, Uvrios boi pakedu, and all creatures are recalled and remembered, which means that the tefillah itself is discussing the remembrance of which takes place on Rosh Hashanah very much in temporal terms, in terms of Olam Hazeh. Ramban does add, and it's important to add, Chaim and Mavis are not a binary thing. It's not an absolute, it's not all or nothing, because there's so much in between. There's quality of life, there's experiences, there's upset, there's triumph, there's disappointment, and there's success, which means that one could say that what's to be written in the book of Chaim means that a person, in a sense, has a good life. To be written in the book of Misa doesn't mean the person will die. It could be that a person will have a difficult life. That's it's positive and negative. That's the point. One could almost say that the writing in these two books has different shades. And if it's the absolute, so then that's one thing. But there's so many different other fonts, so to speak, which have different grades. It's not all or nothing. But this leads us straight into a problem that cannot be ignored. And the problem can be expressed in one of two ways, and is expressed in one of two ways. Firstly, reality. Secondly, policy. Meaning, al rishon rishon. Firstly, the reality. Says Ramban, if you look around, you'll see people from our best estimation, and we can be confident in that, they're tzaddikim, they do not always have easy life or good life. Conversely, for people who are not good people, they seem to have a good life. Of course, we don't like to say that they're not good people. One shouldn't judge. We're not judging, because we know. So, it's just the way of the world. How is this to be reconciled with what the Gemara is saying? That tzaddikim are sealed for good life, and risharim are sealed for bad life, or worse, in this world. And secondly, says Ramban, even from a Torah perspective, it's not even correct that a tzaddik should always have a good life. meaning it's not always the desired course, or it's not always the desired course that a Rasha should have a bad life. There is a concept, and this is also from the Gemara in Maseches Kiddushin, that if a person is mostly mitzvos, which means he's basically a tzaddik, mostly mitzvahs, and there's a small number of averas, he may receive comeuppance, retribution for those averas in this world in order to be completely clear for Olam Haba, which means that it's specifically his status as a tzaddik which might lead him to have difficult experiences. And this converse is true for a Rasha. As we say in Parshas Vayeschanan, U'mishalem l'sonav el panav l'havido. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, sometimes he pays back a few grushim of good experiences in this world to the Rasha, because there is no long term for a certain type of Rasha. Which means it's specifically because he's a Rasha that he has a good life. And all of, and therefore, for these two points of view, number one, look around, says Ramban, you'll see one cannot say meaningfully that every tzaddik has an easy life and every Rasha has a difficult life and worse, and nor is it even meant to be so. But all of this brings us back to the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, which says that tzaddikim are signed and sealed for life, Rishonim signed and sealed for death. These questions are posed by Ramban himself. And the Ramban responds with a chiddush. And that is that what needs to be understood here, what needs to be taken on a deeper level, or a somewhat different level, are the terms tzaddik and Rosh. Everything else is the same. But what is the meaning of tzaddik and Rasha? We typically translate tzaddik as a righteous person. It's a statement of character, of spiritual and moral worth, and the converse for a Rasha. But tzaddik and Rasha are not always a statement about the level of the person. Sometimes tzaddik and Rasha are a statement about the verdict that the person gets. We find, for example, v'hitzdiku es hatzaddik v'hirshiu es harasha. There's a concept of, shall we say, tzaddik be'etzem, someone who is a tzaddik, and there's a concept of tzaddik bedino, a person who was vindicated in din, and rasha bedino, a person who was condemned in din. A person could be called, as Hashem says, ki lo atzdik rasha. All of this is in the Chumash. I will not vindicate someone who is a rasha. It doesn't mean I won't turn him into a tzaddik. That's a good thing to turn him into a tzaddik. Lo atzdik rasha, la'atzdik means to vindicate. A tzaddik, in certain contexts, as Ramban, is more of an operational term. It's a designation of someone who has received a positive judgment, and a rasha, someone who's received a negative judgment. In which case, at the risk of oversimplifying, according to Ramban, it's almost self-defining, as if to say, a tzaddik, that is to say, someone who received a positive verdict, will be written in the Book of Chaim. Why would he receive a positive verdict? Maybe because he's a rasha. But maybe because he's a tzaddik. It's describing them in terms of the positive din that they got. And the same is true for the Rasha. He's called a Rasha and he's signed and sealed in the Book of Death. Why is he called a Rasha? Because he got a bad din. It's self-defining. It's not a statement about whether he's a righteous person or a wicked person. You have to move away, says Ramban, of tzaddik and Rasha equaling righteous and wicked, but rather one who got a positive verdict and a negative verdict. That is the approach of Ramban. Very important to be aware of it. However, this approach is not shared by other Rishonim. And Tosfos, in fact, discuss this. They almost consider the approach of Ramban, but then reject it. Tosfos say, this is Tosfos in Rosh Hashanah, you may think that tzaddik and rasha are descriptions of the type of verdict that the person got. Says Tosfos, no, it really means righteous and wicked people. It's about the people, their character, their nature. Why do I say this, says Ramban, says Tosfos? Because the Gemara speaks about beinonim. Beinonim are people who are in the middle. You can only talk about a person who's in between if tzaddik and rasha mean good or bad people, then someone could be in between. But if it's about a good verdict and a bad verdict, and so a beinoni hasn't received any verdict, that's not called being in between. And therefore there's no room, if it's all about the type of verdict you've got, there's no room for a category called beinoni, say Tosfos. And therefore if it does talk about beinoni, it's a scale of merit, not about a good outcome, bad outcome. It's about a good person, bad person. So Tosfos are not accepting Ramban's functional designations. It's essential designations. And moreover, as other Mephoroshim point out, the Lecha Mishnah, if one says that Tzaddik and Rasha are just about whether they got a good verdict, even it might be a person gets a good verdict because he's a bad person. So when we say Beinonim, people are in the middle, could go either way. Zochu, if they merit, they'll be written for life. But they might merit by becoming more of a wicked person, which gives them a positive verdict. You can't call that zochu. That's not called meriting in that way. And therefore, Tosfos pull back the definitions of tzaddik and rasha to how we would, for what it's worth, more intuitively have understood them. It's about a righteous person and a wicked person. The only question is, we're back to Ramban's question. If you do not accept Ramban's definitions of tzaddik and rasha, and you rather insist that they're about a good person and a bad person, so how can you say good people always get chayim and bad people always get misa? We're back to Ramban's question. So Tosus's response is not so much to tweak our understanding of tzaddik and rasha, but rather to adjust or fine-tune our understanding of chayim and misa. Says Tosfos, it's not about olam hazeh. It's not about life in this world. The din of Rosh Hashanah is about whether the person is signed and sealed for life in olam haba or not. That's what it's about. And a tzaddik is yes, and a rasha is no, and that is always true, and there are no exceptions, and it's not about what will happen in olam hazeh. The problem is, and as we can see, there's almost like a conservation of matter here. Something has to move. You cannot keep tzaddik and rasha on a straightforward level and life and death on a temporal level. They cannot coexist. Either you adjust your understanding of tzaddik and rasha, as Ramban did, or you understand that life and death is about ultimate life and death, not about temporal life and death. The problem is, as expressed by the Rashbah, that the question as to whether a person is a ben olam haba or not is never fully resolved as long as the person is alive, because a person can change at any time, for better or for worse. We hope for better. You can envisage a person who lived for 80, 90 years, and for the first almost all of his years he was not in the running for olam haba, and something happened when he was just a year or two before he passed away, or a month or two, or a week or two, or a day or two, and everything changed. And now you look back and you say, well, on Rosh Hashanah, for the last 70 years, this person was signed and sealed for death, and in the end, nothing happened of the sort, because he changed course at the last moment, and it made all the difference. As if to say, says Rashba, given the fact that the answer to this question can change at any time, what then is the meaning of giving an answer to this question, seemingly a final answer to this question, every year when there's so many, mitzvah Hashem, so many more years to come? It's a basic question. So this entire matter is discussed at length by one of the great literature gedolim, Rabbi Yehoshua Heller, in his Perush and Pirkei Avos, the Toldos Yehoshua, which was described to me by my father Zatzal as the greatest Perush on Pirkei Avos that exists. So if you're looking for a haskama, there's one. So Rav Heller says, and as we will see, the roots of what Rav Heller says are actually in the words of the Ramchal of Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato, but we'll start with Rabbi Shua Heller. He really lays it out. We have a principle, and that is that in terms of the way that the circumstances, shall we say, that heaven sends to the individual, what determines them? There are a number of metrics. For example, we say, B'derech she'adam rotze leilech, the way that a person chooses to go and has a derech is a path that they've set and established for themselves. So molichanoso, they are led upon that path. That's true for good and for bad. As the Gemara says in Makos, we learn it from Psukim and Chumash, Nevi'im and Ksuvim. You learn it from Bilam. Bilam, that was the path he chose. He said, should I go back? The Malo says, no, keep going. But derech, even for bad and certainly for good. And therefore, we can already understand that every year, when what will happen in this following year is being decided, the first question needs to be, where is this person headed? You need to establish the derech that that person is on. Why? Because that will be the way that molichen oso in the coming year. As if to say, if we could put it in one sentence and from there to build out, the reason why a person's status vis-a-vis Olam Haba is signed and sealed every year, even though it can change, is because it has implications for that year. Because whether a person is a Ben Olam Haba or not represents which path they're going in, and the path they're going in is the path that they are led upon over the course of that year. Now, interestingly, and therefore it has its ramifications will be for this year. Now, different people are kept on their paths in different ways. Some people actually remain on a certain path if they have a good experience, and some people remain on the same path if they have a bad experience. But it's all about keeping them on that path. Meaning, if a person is on a path of goodness and of righteousness, and so for some people, what will keep them on that path are positive experiences. They might collapse under a negative experience, but they'll do very well for positive. If providence shines on them, if heaven gives them a blessing, they'll continue to be good, and therefore it's actually a good year that will keep them on that path. Other people, a good year might take them off that path. Because if you can envisage a person who does his mitzvahs and he's kind and good and learns Torah and davens and all of those things, if you give him a fortune, you may never see him again. He'll never leave the office. Which means that for him, actually, to be under somewhat trying circumstances will yet bring out the best in him. For other people, it brings out the worst in them. So it's very interesting. You can envisage two people, and one of them, each of them were signed, let's talk just in the positive, it's sufficient for us, each was signed and sealed for ultimate life, and one got a good year, and one got a more difficult year, for exactly the same reason, in terms of what it is that will keep them on that path. And the truth of the matter is, this is really something that we see from the very first din. To come back to the first Rosh Hashanah, which is Adam HaRishon. And we'll ask ourselves the question, did Adam HaRishon's din, his judgment, did it go well for him? Or did it not go well for him? Well, if you read the Chumash, he received nothing but punishments. Seemingly, everything was fine before, and now, b'zeh apecha tochal lechem, and after all of that, he'll end up in the ground again anyway, v'kos v'dadat hatzmiach lecha, be'etzev tel debonim, and he's navanatia ba'aretz, he's banished from Gan Eden. It's quite amazing to consider, in this regard, the comment of the Medrash, which we quoted in the beginning, which said that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Adam, today was a good day. This is a propitious day. Auspicious day. Let's do this again every year. Because on this day, you stood before me in judgment and you received an acquittal. So this is, it's now received a very positive quality. This should be the day. That's an acquittal? I mean, that's a good din? I mean, one can only imagine Adam and Chava on the way out from Gan Eden, you know, Adam turning to Chava and saying, I think on balance that went fairly well. I mean, that's what it sounds like. But if that's what success looks like, imagine what's failure? What's a bad din look like? But amazingly, the answer is, you know what a bad din looks like? Stay in Gan Eden. It doesn't matter. Do what you want. Doesn't make a difference. In other words, the reason why this judgment of Adam is considered an acquittal, that is to say a positive din, is because HaKadosh Baruch Hu judged that Adam deserves whatever it takes in order to keep him in the running for ultimate life. Now that no longer is an easy route, because things were broken and they need to be fixed. Things were perverted, they need to be rectified, and that will take the form of all the difficult experiences which become human history. But that's a good outcome. Because it's all done with the goal of Adam fixing what it is that he broken and coming back to be part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan and connected with ultimate life. A bad outcome would be this type of thing that Hashem says to the Nachash. Eat dirt, gesinnte hate, and it's just nothing. He's just not part of Hashem's program anymore. And that's why it's a very bracing, I would say, message from the very first din, because we see from Adam himself, to get a verdict of being part of ultimate life does not mean a good year. Adam didn't have a good year. In fact, the following 930 years, which were the totality of his life minus one day, were difficult times for Adam. And that's called a good outcome, because in the end, he's in. What's a bad outcome? To live hefkeiros, and in the end, chas v'chalila, to be out. That's what we learned from the first Rosh Hashanah. And the truth is, we express this in our prayers. There's a very beautiful, we said the roots of what Rabbi Shua Heller is saying are in the Ramchal. Where? So, Ramchal has an essay entitled Ma'amar HaChokhmah. And he discusses or alerts us to the fact that at a certain point we ask Hashem for life, and then later on we ask for good life. That is to say, there are the four additions into the Shemona Esrei. Now, they're not from Chazal, that is to say, they are from the Gaonim. We discussed the institution of these additions on a different occasion. Zochenu Lachaim, Micha Mocha Avarachimim, etc. They're from the Gaonim, but they're in. And interestingly, in the first two, we refer to Chaim. We say Zochenu Lachaim, ask us for, remember us for life. And then Micha Mocha Avarachimim, Zochenu Lachaim Avarachimim. Okay, so the reference in the first two blessings is for life. In the final two blessings, we say Uchsov l'chaim tovim kol b'nei b'yisecha, and also in Sim Shalom, Nizachem nechasev b'fanecha, nachdu chaim kol b'yis Yisrael, l'chaim tovim u'l'shalom. Why is it we start off referring to Chaim and then move on from there to Chaim tovim? So many Mefarshim say, I think even in the Mishnah Berurah quotes, it's a progression, as if to say, well, first you have to start somewhere. So we start with a more modest request, a modest proposal, and then which is Chaim, and then we move on from there to Chaim Tovim. That's the, in a sense, the straightforward understanding. It's a progression. We're really looking for Chaim Tovim from the outset, but we start with Chaim and then move from there to Chaim Tovim. But the Ramchal says in the Ma'amar HaChokhmah, Chaim and Chaim Tovim are not even talking about the same thing. They are talking about two planes of life, two planes of existence. When we start by saying Zochenu L'Chaim, which is our first and most crucial request, it is about Chaim, ultimate actual life, eternal. To be part of Hashem's plan and part of Hashem's world for always. And that's Zochenu L'Chaim, that's priority number one, whatever it takes. However, says Ramchal, let us say that a person has been, his request has been answered. He's asked to be part of eternal life, and his request has been answered. That still might mean very different things for different people in terms of what this coming year looks like. And he describes briefly along the lines that we said. There are some people that because they're part of ultimate life, that leads them to a difficult year. And other people, it actually means that they should have a good year. So that's a separate question now. Question number one, ultimate life, yes or no? That's the first question. Question number two, and what should the following year look like? And now we proceed to say, having hopefully had our request of Zochenu L'Chaim answer, we proceed to say, and let it be Chaim Tovim. Chaim Tovim referred to good life in this world. And we'd like to have the two together. That's the progression. Zochenu L'Chaim is really more about Olam Haba and all that goes with it. And to Chaim Tovim is that this coming year should be good life, pleasant life for us in this world. There's just one problem. And that is these two requests may be antithetical to each other. These two requests may contradict each other. Because if you ask to be part of ultimate life, and being part of ultimate life dictates that you should have a difficult year, you can, in a sense, you want to have your cake and eat it. You want to have something and also have something that will detract from the first thing. So the question is, how is it acceptable to ask for both? To ask for life and good life. They may be at cross purposes with each other. The answer must be that when we, having asked for life, for ultimate life, when we proceed to ask for a good life in this world, we need to undertake that if Hashem gives us a good life, that we will not allow it to derail or divert our course from that of ultimate life. That's what we bring to the prayer. We cannot say, give us ultimate life and give us things that will take us away from ultimate life. What we can say is, give us ultimate life, and we undertake, we'd like to have a good year this year. We accept or undertake that a good year of life in this world will respond only by continuing on our course towards ultimate. So these are certainly points to ponder in these, and these will become the fixtures of the tefillah, not only on Rosh Hashanah, but also beyond until Yom Kippur. I'd like to move from here to a very wonderful discussion, which is to be found in the Sefer Shiras David, one of the greats of the Talmidei Chachamim of our times, Rabbi Aaron David Goldberg. And he directs our attention to something that we say just before the Tkiyas Shofar. I mean, you can't miss it. We say it seven times. It's the Perek of Tehillim, I think it's number 47. And we say that seven times before we hear the Shofar. And of course, should we ask why, there's arguably no more appropriate chapter of Tehillim than that. I mean, it's got Allah Elokim B'Tru'a, Hashem B'Kol Shofar, Zaman Elokim Zameiru. I mean, it has Shofar written all over. So it's clearly the choice. But Rav Goldberg says, don't forget to look at the first pasuk also. What does the first pasuk say? Seemingly nothing. The first pasuk says, "Lamin etzech livnei korach mizvor." That you haven't said anything. You just told me who wrote it, but you haven't said anything. Says Shiras David, we've said a lot. It's very significant that the chapter that leads us into hearing the shofar was authored by the sons of Korach. They're almost like our guides into into the mitzvah of shofar. But why? What's the background to B'nai Korach? They are co-authors of Tehillim. Many of them are explicitly from B'nai Korach. They were originally with Korach, say Chazal, originally part of the rebellion. But at a critical juncture, namely, when the earth started shaking, and they realized the path they were on was not a good path, they changed. They retracted. And they abandoned Korach's plans. And they aligned themselves with Moshe. And it happened actually quite quickly, because it wasn't really such a long time while all this was happening. They realized what's happening. They realized where that path had led them to. And they retracted. And they become, in a sense, a prototype of Baalei Teshuva. And we hear from them just before we hear the shofar. And the reason why, says Shiras David, is because what's about to happen to us on a somewhat less cataclysmic scale is what happened to them. Because things are about to shake up. That we're about to hear the sound of the shofar, and the sound of the shofar is a call to change. And it's a few moments. But what we learn from the sons of Korach a number of things. Firstly, we learn all it takes is a few moments, and it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how far down that path you are, because they were very far down that path. Another moment, they would have been lost, just like Korach himself. But until that time, they can change at any time. That is probably the most important lesson you can hear just before the shofar. But the accompanying lesson is, and it becomes now all the more amazing, they were the minority. Most people did not back down. Meaning, even when the ground started to open in front of them, they didn't back down. If you say that that's the point that they backed away, that means no one else did. And that's actually even more disquieting, alarming. Because at the end of the day, the difference between Korach and his sons was not the path that they took, it's whether or not they were prepared to back away from it when they saw that the ground was opening up underneath them. And both possibilities exist. And the same is true when we hear the sound of the shofar, which in its own way is that alarm sound. As Rambam says, Uru Yushena Mishchenasim, it's kind of that wake-up call. The two paths exist, are either to follow the path of Korach's sons or not, and both are possible. So we learn the opportunity that exists, but we also have this very terrifying accompanying message that human nature can choose to ignore it. But what that means is that at the end of the day, what determines whether a person is written in the book of life is not so much what they've done, although of course we should be mindful of what we've done and do the best we can, but it's not so much what a person has done, but how a person is prepared to relinquish what they've done at the critical moment, at what they call the moment of truth. And from a certain point of view, I think it's correct to say that this is a very meaningful definition of the term tzaddik and rasha. We talk about tzaddikim and rishayim in a somewhat abstract sense, or maybe in a lofty sense, and to a certain degree it's of course true, and a tzaddik is mostly mitzvos, and a rasha is mostly averos, but there is another definition of tzaddik and rasha, and it's found in the Gemara. And the Gemara explains, this is in the end of Maseches Brachos and Daf Samach Aleph. Amen. The Gemara says a somewhat unusual statement. Tzaddikim, what does it say about tzaddikim? Yetzer tov shoftam. They are judged by their yetzer tov. Okay, rishoyim, what about the wicked? Yetzer hara shoftam. They are Torah judged. Okay. And beinonim, zevezeh shoftam. They're judged by the yetzer tov and the yetzer hara. Very, very enigmatic statement. What does it mean? A tzaddik is judged by his yetzer tov. A rosh is judged by his yetzer. What does it mean to be judged by his yetzer? And a beinoni is in the middle, and he's judged by both of them. And what is that? How are we to approach such a statement? The Vilna Gaon explains, and this explanation of the Vilna Gaon is quoted by his brother, Rabbeinu Avram, who has this sefer called Ma'alos HaTorah. And at a certain point in that sefer, Rabbi Avram Amar Achi HaGon, my brother the Gon, and the Gon, that the Vilna Gon, explains that the word shofet here, it doesn't mean judgment in the sense of passing a verdict. Because what, a Rasha, his verdict come from his Yetzer Tov? Shofet means that they are led who are they led by? Who guides them? Because the shofet is the leader, is the manhig. Who guides them? And this now is a very fascinating character statement. Because really what we're saying is, you want to know what tzaddik is? A person who, generally speaking, is guided by his yetzer tov. That is actually a perfect definition of a tzaddik. Who's a rasha? What guides him? What leads him to most of his decision? What fuels his path? His yetzer hara. And then what about people in the middle? Beinonim. Both. On a good day, or a good part of the day, or a good part of their decision, it's guided by the Yetzer Tov. But also, they've got a Yetzer Hara, and also has its say, sometimes, or in some ways, and therefore it also guides them. So it's about, says the Vilna Gaon, shofet is more like a leader, less like a judge, because it's more about leading the person as opposed, in terms of what they do, as opposed to judging them once they've done it. That's the chiddush of the Vilna Gaon. And the point is, therefore, see, when we talk about a leader or a manig in that way, one could almost say there are two types of leadership, or leadership expresses itself in one of two ways: in policy and in practice. In other words, leadership formulates policy. What is the law? And then leadership should also then follow in practice, enforcing the law and allowing for the fulfillment of the law. Now, it seems clear that when the Vilna Gaon says that a tzaddik is led by his Yetzer Tov, it means in both ways. His Yetzer Tov sets policy and his Yetzer Tov sees it through. And when a Rasha is led by his Yetzer Hara, it means his Yetzer Hara sets policy and guides him through it. And the Beinoni is half-half, a bit of this, a bit of that. But it could be that on a basic level, the idea of leadership, it already means something if the person has set policy. That means, and policy, just to put it into more practical terms, what does the person want? How does the person wish to act? It may be that they're not necessarily yet fully successful in implementing everything they want to do in practice. Maybe not yet. But they are already considered to be led by their Yetzer Tov if they set their policy, the way that I would like to live my life is in accordance with what's right. That's already at least a theoretical policy aspect of leadership, which then needs over time, hope the sooner the better, to be translated into practice. What I mean to say is that it's possible that when we talk about a tzaddik on Rosh Hashanah, that a very meaningful definition of who is a tzaddik on Rosh Hashanah is a person who, like Bnei Korach, decides on Rosh Hashanah that he wants to be a tzaddik. Because that is to say, when the shofar sounds, or even before the shofar sounds, or afterwards, but when the whole of Rosh Hashanah hits him, and the truth of what the world is for is abundantly manifest before him, and in light of all of that, he says, I would like to live my life in accordance with how the world really is, as part of Hashem's world. That decision is already, it's a leadership decision, at least in terms of what he would like to do. And there's room to say that such a person who follows the example of Bnei Korach is already rated as a tzaddik. And the reason why I say this, it's because if that's not true, there is no other way to explain what we mean when we say Kosveinu b'sefer ha'chaim. It's the most unusual thing. I'm not sure if we've ever discussed it, but over the years, it's a very troubling thing to say. We say Kosveinu l'sefer ha'chaim. Write us in the book of life. Here's my question. We've been informed that who is written in the book of life? Tzaddikim. Which means, and at the risk of oversimplifying, just to state it as clearly as we can, a tzaddik is written in the book of life. A rasha is not. Which means if you're a tzaddik, you're written there, even if you don't ask. Seemingly. No one says the tzaddik has to ask. They're just written there. But if you're a rasha, you're not. Again, seemingly, even if you do ask. So what's the point of asking? It seems to be, it's either redundant or useless. Because there's this concept called Sefer HaChaim. It's reserved for tzaddikim. And we come up and we say, well, there's, of the three books, I'd like to be written in that one, please. Kosveinu was Sefer HaChaim. So what's the answer? Well, are you a tzaddik or not? If you are, you will be. And if not, you won't. You can't just choose to be written in there unless you deserve to be there. So what's the meaning of asking to be written in the Sefer HaChaim? So I think in light of our discussion, the point of asking to be written in Sefer HaChaim is because what we're saying is that's the book that we want to be in. That's the category that we want to be in. And by expressing that, we actually take the first step in entering that category. Because if you say, of all the categories that exist, and some people look at this book of life and say, I'm not interested. But we are interested. So interested, in fact, that the very interest says to us, of all the ways that I would like myself to be, I would like to be like that. And if you say that, that is, you've already made a decision. You've already set how you would like to live your life. It still takes a while to implement it in practice. But it's self-defining, or more correctly, self-fulfilling, in the sense that who is a tzaddik on the most basic level? Who is a tzaddik in Rosh Hashanah? A person who wants to be written in the book of life. He's made a statement about himself. And that statement about himself, it defines him as someone who values those things. That's already, he's already on his way to be led. And he already is in principle. Principle needs to be translated into practice. For that you have Aseres Yemei Teshuva, and indeed the rest of the year. So these are our thoughts. I believe it's a perspective which can be really encouraging, uplifting, and makes all of these tefillahs accessible to us, to understand what we mean when we say Chasveinu v'Sefer HaChaim, as well as all of the other sections that we mentioned. Us, together with all of Klal Yisrael, should be written for this year in Sefer HaChaim, should all be written and sealed for Chaim, and for Chaim Tovim, for Shana Tova.